I spent a little bit of time at the beginning of last Sunday's message having a little bit of a chuckle with you, along with you, at some of the typos that we see in the bulletin. It probably went a bit longer than it should have, but you seem to be enjoying it. And then after the message last week, somebody came up to me and just gently tapped me on the shoulder and said, I've got to say to you that there was a typo in your PowerPoint, and where it should have said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," it actually said, "For all have signed." So, you know, humility upon me. And for all of those of you who have signed either, you know, a check or a letter or something, my apologies for that. Or if you signed, you know, if you're signing for the deaf, I didn't mean that, okay? Didn't mean that. So, there you go. We're looking at the topic, the way of salvation, and the reason I'm wanting to bring this series to you is that I want you to be sure of what you need to be sure about. So, in your Bibles, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read a passage from there, from the beginning of chapter 2, but we're also going to be reading quite a few, or looking at quite a few passages throughout the Bible this morning. This morning's topic is, how can I be sure of my salvation? Last week we looked at the need for salvation, the sinfulness of mankind. But this morning we're looking at, how can I be sure? So, Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Bill Hybels tells a story. Bill Hybels is a pastor in the States, and he spends a fair bit of time flying overseas and also flying intrastate across the nation of the USA. And he tells a story about one short flight that he was on. He sat down next to a businessman, and because he's an evangelist at heart, he started to engage this guy in a bit of a conversation about spiritual things. And this is the way he approached it. He said, "Look, if someone came up from the back of the plane and tapped you on the shoulder and asked you the question, if you died tonight and you were presented at heaven's gates, and God said to you, 'Why should I allow you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And many of us have heard that question before, and maybe you've heard this illustration before too. I'm sorry if you have. I get a little bit forgetful about when and how I share these things and how often. But so he said, if someone tapped you on the shoulder and said, "If you were to die tonight and you were at the gates of heaven and God said to you, 'Why should I allow you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And the person said, "Well, basically I'm a good person. I'm good. You know, I'm a good husband. I'm a good worker. I'm a good provider for my family. Essentially, I'm a good person." So Bill Hybels asks him, "Well, how good are you? Really, how good are you? If that's your answer to why should God allow you into heaven, how good are you?" And then he began to illustrate for him the problem of comparative morality. And he did it this way. He took He took the serviette, which they call a napkin in the States. I don't know why, but they do. But anyway, it doesn't matter. He took the man's dirty napkin and he drew on it. And he drew a scale from 1 to 10. And he said, number 10 is God's standard of perfect morality. Number 10, that's the top. The bottom, number 1, is the lowest of the low of human morality. These people are the serial rapists, the axe murderers, the second-hand car dealers, and the Labour politicians, or Democrats, or whatever, I'm not sure. And maybe pastors. He said, so there it is. So on a scale of 1 to 10, remember, number 10 is God's standard of holiness, and number 1 is the very, very lowest of human morality. On this scale of 1 to 10, given that you've said that your answer is that I'm a good person, and that should be God's reason for allowing me into his heaven, where would you put your name? Where would you put yourself on this scale of 1 to 10? And he was about to scribe a mark on the napkin, and he said, hang on, wait a minute. Before you do that, we need a benchmark. Think of someone that you would rate as perhaps the most holy, moral person that you know. Who would that be? And he said, oh, it'd be Mother Teresa, a former Mother Teresa. She passed away and gone to be with Jesus. I believe that. Where would you put Mother Teresa? And he said, well, and Bill said, before you do that, I've actually had a discussion with Mother Teresa, person to person. And she would admit that even though the people of this world see her as a saint, she would admit that she's actually a sinful person needing the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. That she's actually sometimes, and this is true, she was quite a feisty woman, and she would call a spade a spade. And there were probably times when she may have stepped over the line. So she would say that she's a sinner. So where would you put Mother Teresa? Let's put it at number 6 on this scale of 1 to 10. Would you agree with that? Yes. So they put Mother Teresa at number 6. Now, we need another benchmark. Who is another righteous, holy person that you can think of? And of course, the name that came to mind was Billy Graham. So where would you put Billy Graham? Hang on a minute. Before you put Billy Graham on there, somewhere on that sliding scale of 1 to 10, I've actually had a discussion, not me, but, you know, Billy once told me it's not good to name drop. I haven't had a discussion with Billy Graham, but Bill Hybels said, I've actually had a discussion with Billy Graham. And he would say, and he's written this quite extensively about his own life, that he is not a perfect man. Wonderful man of God, but he's not perfect. So why don't we put Billy Graham just a little bit south of Mother Teresa? Why don't we put Billy Graham at number 5 on this sliding scale of 1 to 10? Remember, 10 is God's standard of holiness and perfection, and number 1 are Labour politicians and second-hand car salesmen. Right. Now, with those two benchmarks in mind, just go ahead and put your name anywhere. So he put his name at about 2, 2.5. And the comment from Bill Hybels to him was this: given that your reason, or the reason that you think God is going to give you for allowing you into heaven, is that you're a good person, on this sliding scale of morality, it doesn't look that way. And even if you got on a plane right now and flew to Calcutta, and you walked in Mother Teresa's footsteps, and you spent the rest of your life doing good moral things for humanity, you will never, ever, ever be sure that you're good enough for God to allow you into his heaven. Sometimes at night I lie awake and I worry about you guys. And this is what I worry about.
Are there some of you here this morning that think that you're going to make it into heaven because of your goodness, because of your morality, comparable though that is? And so the question lingers for us, and I'll say us collectively. The question is this: how can I be sure of my salvation? Because if my salvation depends on my morality, and I would put myself well south, by the way, of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, just above the second-hand car salesman and the Labour politicians, I would put myself well south of those people. How can I then be sure of my salvation if that is the contingency for it? So this morning, in plain speak, I want to say to you that you can be sure of your salvation because your salvation does not rest on your morality, your goodness, your good deeds. Whether you've helped little old ladies across the road, whether they wanted to be helped or not, whatever it is that you offer up as a solution to your sin and the reason for God to allow you into heaven, you will never ever be sure. So let's look quickly then at how we can be sure of our salvation. Because this is the big idea. Your salvation does not depend on your goodness or your morality. Your salvation rests in the hands of a God who is good, who is perfect, who is just, who is merciful, who is gracious, who will save you from beginning to the end. You can be sure of your salvation. So, let's unpack that. First of all, we can be sure of our salvation because God chooses. In your Bibles, you've got your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2. Just go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen. Excuse me for a minute before I... I've just got to shed a layer of clothing here. The first thing I want you to hear is this, that you can be sure of your salvation because you have been chosen by God. In him you were chosen. And every denomination will have a form of the theology or the doctrine that we call predestination. Predestination, effectual calling, election. And if we were to treat all of those the way that theologians would like us to treat them, we would treat them as separate terminologies and concepts. But the bottom line is this, that God has chosen you. You didn't choose him, he chose you. Do you understand that? He chose you and he chose me. So how can we be sure of our salvation? Jesus said this, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. In other words, before you were born, God chose your destination. God chose the destination that would be for you in his presence in heaven, enjoying the blessedness of salvation. Now, I know that this is a thorny issue in churches. Because the doctrine of election and predestination comes with its corollary that if God chooses some, then he passes over others. Now, some churches will say this, that God's choosing is in his foreknowledge, that he foreknew those that would choose him. I want to say to you, I think it's a lot more active and permanent than that, that God actually chooses sovereignly those who will choose him. And I know it's difficult. I know this is a difficult doctrine because it does mean that there are some, it would seem to us, both theologically and experientially, that God passes over some people, that they are not chosen for the blessedness of salvation. And I want to say to you that I believe the predestination of God is a lot more active than just God foreknowing who will choose him. God has actually chosen you and me this morning if we are genuine followers of Jesus. And the big question then is, how can a loving God pass over some people? And this is the truth, and this is what we need to understand. That if God chose no one for salvation, then everyone would receive justice. Do you realize that? If God chose nobody for salvation, then all of the human race would be treated justly. There is no injustice, there's no unrighteousness in God. Everyone would be treated with pure justice. Because we do not deserve salvation. God has chosen some to receive his grace and mercy. That's exactly what they receive. Mercy above justice. And the other question is this. You'll be saying to yourself, hang on a minute. Did I respond somehow? Am I just a robot? Am I just directed without any inclination, without any choice, without any decision? And the answer is, you did decide, you did respond, but only in as much as you were granted grace to do that. Do you know, do you realize that your will, the human will, is not neutral territory? That your will is informed and directed by many things. Let me illustrate it in this way. Some of you are chocoholics. Right? You know who you are. And I know you well enough to know who you are. So some of you are chocoholics. And what happens when the chocolate runs out in the family is that there is a major disaster. And if you're like our family, and I won't tell you who the chocoholic is in our family. It's not me, but if you were if you're like me in the early days of my marriage, when the chocolate ran out, someone did an emergency run to the shops for some chocolate. Now, what would happen there was this. Let's just imagine that I'm the chocoholic, and Karen will tell you that I'm probably becoming the chocoholic, and she's less a chocoholic. But if I'm the chocoholic and I want chocolate, then I'll get out of my seat, I'll get into the car, I'll drive to the shops and I'll buy some chocolate as an act of my free will. But you need to know that my free will is not free in that sense. It is directed by my desire for chocolate. Do you understand that? That it's tainted, it's inclined, it's moved towards obtaining chocolate. And so it is when we accept the fact that God has chosen us, that he's predestined us, we respond, yes, but only in as much as we have been given grace to respond. That our will has been directed and inclined towards that response. Because you can be sure of your salvation because it begins and ends with God. And that even the grace to respond, however you did that, whether that was, you know, the old sawdust trail, that you were once convinced of your sin and you went down the front and someone prayed for you, or whether it was a process, there is a point in which you passed from being a child of wrath to a child of love by the grace of God, and it all begins and ends in Him, not with you. Salvation is God's enterprise from beginning to end. That's why you can be sure of it. You with me? You chocoholics? Secondly, we can be sure of our salvation because God justifies. The judge will say to the defendant, "Do you have any justification for your behavior? Are there any extenuating circumstances that give rise to the way that you behaved?" If the defendant says, "Yes, there are," then the judge might actually take that into consideration when he issues his or her decision. If there are no legitimate reasons for the behavior of the defendant might actually give some sort of lame, you know, excuse anyway as some justification for he did what he did. When we use the word justification in common speak, we use it in both of those ways, both as a legitimate reason for something that we've done and also a really lame excuse for something that we've done. I'm sorry, officer, that I ran the red light, but I've got someone in my passenger seat who's just had a heart attack and I need to get them to the hospital. That is legitimate justification. I'm sorry I ran the red light, sir, but I had to get through Gympie really, really quickly so that I could get home and watch the second half of the Geelong and Hawks game. That's a low hit. Go the Hawks. And that is a really, really shabby, lame excuse. Although for some of you fanatics, that's probably a really good excuse. And we use the word justification in both of those ways. However, when the Bible uses the word justification, it doesn't mean either of those two things. It means this. It means people who are in the wrong with God are made right with God. And it doesn't mean that God finds a legitimate excuse for our sin or for our behavior. And it doesn't mean that God makes up some sort of lame excuse and sweeps the sin under the carpet. It means this, that those who are declared unholy, unrighteous, are made right. And this is actually a legal forensic transaction, the result of which is this: you are righteous in God through Jesus. That the sin in your life is imputed to Jesus and His righteousness is transferred to you. That's what justification means. So when Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." That's what justification is. It is the imputation of my sin to Jesus and His righteousness to me. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't depend on me. I'm unjust. I'm dead in my sin. I can't do anything about this. It all depends on God. You can be sure of your salvation because God justifies sinful people. And it's not smoke and mirrors. It is actually a legal forensic transaction where the anger of God towards the sin of mankind is appeased in the wonderful act of the cross, where Jesus, as the representative of all mankind, takes on himself both the sin of humanity and the anger of God directed towards that sin, so that we are no longer children of wrath. We've escaped the wrath of God. We now receive His blessing and His favor and His grace and His mercy. And I can see that this is exciting you. Two or three of you. Thirdly, God sanctifies. Scriptures tell us that we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Scriptures command us to be holy. Peter says, "Be holy, for I am holy," and he's quoting God. The problem with that is that we are unholy people. So if we are to be holy, we are to be made holy, and it's the special work of the Holy Spirit who is given to the believer at this point of transaction, this point of justification. It is the special work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. And the process of sanctification, or cleansing, if you like, begins the moment a person becomes a Christian, and it continues until the day that you die or Jesus comes back, when you will be finally, fully, and forever made righteous in Him. It's really exciting for the same two or three of you. Isn't this a wonderful thing? Because if we're honest, we look back over the years and we can identify the unholiness and the sin in our life. And yet, by grace, today we are different people. We respond differently. We act differently. We behave differently. Who is this? This is God, who is at work in us, working out His salvation in us. And so then the question is, if I didn't have anything to do with my justification, do I have anything to do with my sanctification? And the answer is yes. This is what Paul says. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. So the process of sanctification is a cooperative partnership. The Holy Spirit is in you, causing you to act and to will and to behave according to the will of God, and you need to do the hard work as well. And it is a cooperative effort. But the work that God has begun in you, He will bring to completion. How can you be sure of your salvation? God chooses you. God justifies you. God sanctifies you. Fourthly, God glorifies you. And you can read all of 1 Corinthians 15 if you like. Glorification. What a wonderful concept. I played two seasons of second grade AFL football for the Whitsunday Sea Eagles. And I remember nearly every game, the coach would get us together in a huddle, you know, in that that wonderful horrible environment of the change room, you know, where there's this kind of mixture of deep heat and sweat. And we'd all huddle around together, and something like that. And his last word to us was this. This is what everything has been leading up to. This is what all of your training has been leading towards. Those that actually did come to training. And then this is what he would say. Go out there and cover yourselves in glory. Which we rarely did, let's be honest. And most of the time we actually covered ourselves in shame. But if there was any glory, that glory was fleeting. And that glory would fade, and it would need to be reinitiated the following season or the following contest. All glory is fleeting except for the glory which is part of your salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about the final and ultimate state of our salvation, and that is that our mortal bodies will be renewed in immortality, and our perishable bodies will be renewed imperishable. So this part of salvation relates to this tent that you and I walk around in, which contains the very essence of who we are, which is our spirit, which has been renewed by God. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, that there is a day when Jesus is coming back. And on that day, all Christians, and there might be some here this morning who are still alive when Jesus comes back. I have a sense that there's going to be a few that aren't. Just taking a wild stab in the dark here, but I don't know. Jesus could come back this afternoon, I don't know. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? But there could be some of you who are still alive when Jesus comes back. And those of you who pass away before He comes back, this is what happens. Your body is committed to the ground. It's either buried or it's cremated. They're the two options, right? either buried at sea, buried in the ground, or it's cremated. Your spirit, which is the very essence of who you are, which is contained within your body, goes to be with Jesus in heaven. Then on that day when Jesus comes back, you'll come back with Jesus. And those of us who are still alive, it's very optimistic, isn't it? But those that are alive who are Christians will be joined with you on that day, which is the last and the final resurrection, the second resurrection, final resurrection. And your spirit, which has been in the presence of Jesus, will be reunited with your body, which will be redeemed and restored, immortal, imperishable. That's what glorification means. You know, forget about the AFL game, when the coach is blabbering in your ear, cover yourself in glory. All glory is fleeting, but this glory is not. This glory is permanent. This glory is lasting. And so all of the ailments that you experience, you know, the arthritis, the tendonitis, the headaches, all of the physical ailments that accompany life and can tend to make life miserable, all of the sin which has impacted and forever decayed this world, all of that will be gone on that last day. And then God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and you and I will occupy that in a new temple. You know, the scriptures say your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, well, for some of us, the temple's in disrepair. And the temple needs to be restored, right? And on that day, that's what will happen. Glorification. That's what glorification means. It relates to the final state of our salvation. And God does that. You can't do that. You can't do that, can you? Some of you use facial cream to smooth out the wrinkles. Some of you go to the gym. Some of you try to eat healthy. You eat muesli. It's like eating cardboard and milk. You can't do that, but God can and will and has already. See, there are some who have passed from this world into the presence of Jesus, and they are in that intermediate state, and they are waiting for this. They're halfway there. God has already begun this process. And then one day they will be united with their body, and everything that is corruptible will now be incorruptible. And finally, God preserves. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. There are many of us here this morning who have known people who seem to have made a commitment to follow Jesus and then have fallen away. It's a really thorny issue. And there are some who will say, and I'm going right out on a limb here, so once I've said this, it's time for us to have morning tea, me jump in the car and hightail it out. But there are some who believe that you can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and then somehow you can lose that. I want to say to you that I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security, and that those people who seem to have been Christians were in fact not Christians. In fact, John says, they were amongst us, but they went out from us, but they were never really a part of us. And that there are people who, you see, people are enamored by what the church offers sometimes. You know, there are young people who think, you know, if I come to church, might be a couple of nice girls or boys there, you know. So I'll join a church or join the youth group. And they make a commitment to the youth group and to dating, but not to Jesus. And they seem to display the outward sign of, they're a Christian, but in fact they're not. There's all sorts of reasons why people come along to church and give you and I the impression that they are actually genuine Christians. Some people have an agenda, whatever that might be. It might be a business agenda. It might be a political agenda. And John would say, they look like they were part of us, but in fact they weren't. And when they left, we realized that in fact they were never a part of us. And I want to say to you very clearly, and this is my understanding, and I know this is contentious, but I want to say to you that I do not believe that a person who is genuinely saved by the grace of God and is sealed by the Holy Spirit, and remember, Paul says that that is actually a deposit, and it's an accounting term, which means that the full installment is yet to come. I do not believe that that person who has experienced that transaction of justification and been sealed by the Holy Spirit can in fact lose that, because it's not theirs to lose. It's not your salvation, it's God's salvation. Remember, you didn't do anything for this. You were just a willing recipient who was moved along by the Holy Spirit to respond to all of the promptings of God. I want you to hear this with all of your heart, because I trust that this gives some of you encouragement for those people that you know and love that you think are lost for all eternity. He who began a good work in you and in them will see it through to completion on the day of Jesus. You need to keep praying for them. And one of the things we need to understand about salvation is that there's many tenses of salvation. There's the past tense of salvation when God called us. There's the past tense of salvation when God justifies us. There's the present tense of salvation when God is sanctifying us. There's the future sense of salvation when God will glorify us. Salvation is a lot more dynamic than we think. But I want to say to you, behind all of that, someone who has a truly regenerate heart, even though they may not look that way and they may not be living that way, that person is kept in the hands of God, who began salvation in them and will bring it to completion for them. Now, I know that there's a contrary opinion. I know that. And I know it would seem that there are some scriptures that seem to say the contrary thing, and I'm happy to address them in a Q&A session down the track. I will. Here is what we often call the golden chain of salvation. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image, the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And the calling of God is effectual. I remember when we were kids, my mum used to say, "Hey guys, it's time for tea." It was her calling. And we were playing cricket out in the backyard. And we wouldn't come the first time. So her calling was not always effectual. But then she would call the second time, and you didn't mess with my mum. So you definitely came the second time. But the calling of God on people is effectual. In other words, if God calls Michaela Harries, I don't want to embarrass you, Michaela, but if God calls Michaela Harries, then his call on her life is effectual in the sense that he follows that up with everything that she will need to be a godly, righteous woman from beginning to end. It's pretty good, I reckon. This is a better solution than trying to work your way into heaven. For those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And remember, and this is probably my final comment when it comes to this, God preserves his saints. And remember, right now, Jesus is interceding for you in heaven. God has already done everything in Christ, and right now Jesus is interceding for you and for me, that we would be kept in the love and the grace of God. And that prayer will continue until we are presented in the presence of God, pure, holy, and blameless. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you in the plural sense, all of you. All of the disciples, all of the followers of Jesus, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I'm praying for you, singular, that when you return, and this is relevant for those of you who think that your sons and your daughters and your cousins and your friends are doing a Peter thing, denying Jesus, but I'm praying for you, Peter, that when you return, and you will, because it's up to me, you will strengthen the brothers. This salvation thing of God is a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing that sinners like you and me are called, chosen, justified, sanctified, glorified, preserved by a loving, holy, righteous, merciful, gracious God. It's why we call it the good news. It's why we call it the gospel. This is the gospel. Let's pray. You can be sure of your salvation, by the way. Now, if you haven't heard that before, you've heard it today. Remember? I said last week, if you haven't heard that you're a sinner, last week you heard you're a sinner. This week, I trust that you've heard that you can be sure of your salvation. And if you're not, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you, maybe not afterwards, but sometime through the week, while the iron is hot, I want to talk to you about this and transacting this in your life. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you that we are your kids, your children, that everything that you've done is not just legal or forensic, it's done in love and out of love, because you always wanted children to be in your presence. You wanted sons and daughters who would worship you freely. You wanted sons and daughters who would get a vision of the kingdom of God and partner with you. And Lord, the truth is this, even though we know that you've called some and not others, we don't know who you've called. We don't know who you've called. We're not God. We don't know who you've predestined to be your children. And so the truth is that we need to be as active as ever in the work of the gospel, because we don't know who you've called. So Father, give us the grace not just to accept what you've done, but to see that there's a dying world out there. And the work of the kingdom is not finished, and the work of sharing the gospel is not finished, and the work of evangelism is not finished, and the work of planting churches is not finished, and the work of supporting mission agencies has not finished until you come again. So to that end, Lord, we give ourselves freely and willingly in Jesus' name. Amen.